It's always good when you can get up here and it's wide open and you have a lot of space. With modern technology, sometimes that gets in the way and you don't have that, but this is wonderful. I do it the old-fashioned way. I want to thank everybody for being here this morning. It's wonderful to see everybody. And I want to thank for the opportunity to speak, the confidence and trust that's put in me to speak before everybody. I appreciate that. I want to start out by saying, normally I don't dress this brightly in speaking up here, but I have a reason, and no, there's not a Razorback on it, and no, Vernon, there is not an A for Alabama on there either, so sorry to disappoint. No, instead, it's the season. That's the reason for choosing this red, 'tis the season. And that's also the reason for my lesson this morning, is the season. It's often stated that Jesus is the reason for this season. And that season we all know is, of course, the Christmas season. And it's heavily upon us. And so that's kind of where I want to back up for a second and say, when I was asked to fill in Kevin's absence, that I immediately started working on a sermon topic that had been on my mind for a while. But then, last minute, the timing of this occasion being December 22nd, it just kind of begged for another timely topic discussion. So I was betwixt and between. I chose the between, and I want to discuss this season that is upon us. And if you're a visitor with us and one that maybe hasn't necessarily ever worshiped at a church of Christ, as we want to say, or with the body of Christ, you'll notice that this time of year we lack all the Christmas trappings that you normally would see, all the decorations that you would see in other churches in the area. And most of the time, we generally don't have a Christmas-themed sermon as well. And there is a reason for that. And so this morning, I want to discuss that. All too often, I feel like we just kind of skirt through the season and we don't talk about the reason that we don't do things quite the same way as everybody else. And a lot of times, to me, it's the proverbial elephant in the room, if you will. So I want to discuss this morning, that elephant in the room. I want to answer the question of why there's no nativity scenes in the lobby or out front, in front of the building. Why we have no Christmas program scheduled. Why there's no candle lighting vigils held here, or no Christmas Eve midnight service, as many people hold. Why there's no decorations, and why you don't see a Savior is born sign all over the place for the month leading up to Christmas. To most in the religious world, the season upon us is all about the birth of Jesus Christ. And so that's the practice that I want to look at this morning. I know you're all familiar with the presentations that are made about Jesus' birth. First and foremost, the actual date chosen to celebrate that birth is, of course, December 25th. We're all familiar with the scenes of the Nativity and the things that are associated with that. The shepherds, the three kings or wise men with their gifts, with the angels overhead, and we see Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And then generally, those are all shown in the very same scene, either in picture form or in nativity scenes that we see, or even in description. We'll see them all combined together. And so we're all familiar with that. And as familiar as we are with those scenes, I think we're also guilty many times of not familiarizing ourselves with the actual birth narrative. It seems like sometimes we just kind of skip over it. We don't cover it this time of year because it's not what this time of year is supposed to be about. And so we don't generally give it its due attention. And so before I really discuss some of the misconceptions and so forth, I kind of wanted to quickly review the birth narrative, if you will, this morning and refresh our memories. And there's not that much, to be truthful. All we know of his birth is revealed in only two of the Gospels, that of Matthew and then Luke. We have the first two chapters in Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke that cover Jesus' birth. And so, from those four chapters and those two books, I want to review this morning what we're told about his birth and look at just the facts. Remember the show Dragnet when Sergeant Friday and he said, nothing but the facts, just the facts, ma'am. That's all I want to look at this morning is just the facts of his birth, because there's been so much clutter from traditions of man that have added to it that have skewed people's understanding. And I'm afraid sometimes that may have impacted us as well. And so I want to look at it. And so if you would, I want you to keep a finger at the beginning of Matthew and one at the beginning of Luke. And we'll be going kind of back and forth, if you will. There's not just one of the narratives that covers everything from beginning to end. You have to take in both. And so I want to start with Luke chapter 1. And there, starting in verse 26, previous to that is the account of John the Baptist's birth announced to Zacharias. And then we jump to verse 26, where the angel Gabriel visits Mary. Mary is a virgin that's engaged to Joseph, and they live in Nazareth. And the angel announces to her that she will give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus, and he's called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so that's the message from Gabriel to Mary. And Mary is also told at the same time that her relative Elizabeth has conceived a son, John the Baptist, or John, 6 months before this. And so she is 6 months along. And so then I said we would be jumping back and forth. So that's the account of Gabriel visiting Mary. You go back to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, Mary's been visited. Now, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, after Matthew covers the genealogies of Jesus, we see that Joseph is visited by an angel in a dream. And in the angel informs him of Mary's conception through the Holy Spirit to bear a son that will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And Joseph is told to take her as his wife. And he does that. He takes her as his wife. And then we get to flip back over to Luke 1. Told you to keep your fingers there. And we continue on. Mary visits Elizabeth and stays with Elizabeth for 3 months at a city in the hill country of Judah. And then we're given the account of Mary's song of, it's a 10-verse song in which she praises God for what she is doing for her and what he is doing for Israel. And so we're given that song by Mary. And then while Mary is pregnant, we read that about the birth of John the Baptist and the rest of continuing in Luke chapter 1. And then we see the account of the circumcision of John the Baptist and his naming, which was eventful because we also see the miracle of his father Zacharias receiving his voice again, which had been taken away by the angel that had muted his voice when he was told about his wife conceiving because of his disbelief. Zacharias is prophesying there towards the end of chapter 1, and his prophecy concerned Jesus and his son John. And from that, I had Taylor read verses 76 through 79, where he tells the role that John the Baptist would fulfill, and then also the role of Jesus. Okay, then we move into Luke chapter 2. And Luke gives some great timing and political details at the beginning of his account, at the beginning of chapter 2. He tells us about a decree by the Roman leader Caesar Augustus for a census. So that he gives us a timestamp of when this story takes place. And it also gives us additional information that it was during the reign of Quirinius in Syria. And the decree was that all had to go to their home city to register for this census. And so thus, that sets the wheels in motion for Joseph needing to leave Galilee, and he journeys to Bethlehem with his wife Mary. And Bethlehem, of course, is a city of David in Judah. And they arrive in time for Mary to give birth in Bethlehem. And so I want to read verse 7, which is a verse that we're all familiar with the birth story. And in verse 7 it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And so we're given a glimpse of what we see so many times in the nativity scenes. The swaddling clothes, the baby in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, which of course is a food trough or a feed trough for animals, because they had to basically stay in the stable because there was no room in the inn. And then following this description, starting in verse 8, we have the account of the shepherds. And we know, we all have the mental image of the shepherds in the field and the pictures we've seen, and we know all about that. But continuing there in verse 8 of chapter 2, we see that they were in the same country as Bethlehem. So they were in the surrounding area, and they were, of course, shepherds. So they were watching their flocks or keeping sheep, and they were living out in the fields. And that's important to note there in verse 8, living out in the fields. And we'll get back to that. And also continuing in verse 8, they were watching over their flock at night. And the angel of the Lord appears to them in verse 9, and with bright glory and shining all around them. And of course, they would act like anybody else. They were greatly afraid. And then we read about the angel's message, starting in verse 10. I want to read verse 10 through 12. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" And so their message was good tidings to all people. And there would be a birth of a Savior in Bethlehem. And they were told how they would know. This will be the sign. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Not what they probably anticipated a Savior being brought into the world in. But nonetheless, they were told that, and in verses 13 and 14, we see the appearance of a host of angels that join in praising God at that scene. And then continuing at verse 15, we see the reaction of the shepherds. They leave their fields and they go to Bethlehem. They don't just take days to do that. It says they did so in haste. And so they went and they found Joseph and Mary and Jesus, just as the angels had described to them. And when they get there, they tell their story of the angel visit, not only to the family, but it says that they made it widely known to whoever they could tell, I'm sure. And so the shepherds then leave that scene with Mary and Joseph and the babe, and they leave praising God. And one thing you need to note in this particular scene, there at the stable with Mary and Joseph and the babe, we're only given the description of the shepherds being there. And we'll talk about a little bit more about that in a minute. But Luke 2 continues the story about Jesus, describing he was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was named Jesus, just as they were told to do. And then, following that, Mary fulfills the period of purification that's declared in the law of Moses. And once that was completed, they go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice and present Jesus. And so while at the temple, we're also told the story of them meeting Simeon, who was promised that he would see the Messiah before his death. And so he pronounces his blessings and prophesies about the child. And then we also read about the encounter with Anna there in the temple, an old widow, and she speaks to them about Jesus and to everybody else. And so all of that, the meeting of Simeon and Anna, is just more confirmation of the message about the role that Jesus would play to his parents. So it's more confirmation of what they're hearing about their son. And then the very last thing, after Simeon and Anna's encounter with Jesus at the temple and Mary and Joseph, it says in verse 39, so they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So Luke takes a jump forward in time and describing that. And so that's where he leaves the birth account. And now we go back to Matthew chapter 2. And here we see, starting in verse 1, Matthew gives us the account of the visit of the wise men. And when you look at verse 1, note that it only says wise men or magi. It does not say kings. And as you read through the text, you'll never find the description that they were called kings. They were always called wise men or magi. And so, something else that gets skewed in the rendering of the story of Jesus. So Matthew confirms that Jesus' birth was in Bethlehem of Judea, just like Luke did. And he gives us more information about the timing of the story. He gives us, he tells us who the king of the area was, and Herod the Great was the king during this account. And we're given the account of the wise men visiting Jesus, and they came from the east. And the east, of course, can be interpreted most likely as the area of Mesopotamia, which would be either Babylon or Persia or Parthia, anywhere in the far east. They came to Jerusalem asking about the birth of the King of the Jews. They had seen the star in the west and had followed that star and made their trip to Jerusalem to find the Savior. And so Herod, upon hearing that news, got wind of what they were looking for, especially when they mentioned the word king. And so Herod consults the chief priests and scribes to find out where this child is to be born. And they confirmed to Herod that it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the place is Bethlehem. And so Herod turns around and tells the wise men to find the child and then report back to him. And we all know his intent for that. And so the wise men, as the story continues, followed the same star that had guided them already, and it guided them to Bethlehem, and they found Jesus. And so I want to read verses 9 through 11, the account given there. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so this is another scene that we are often seen portrayed for us. And often the wise men are included in the nativity scene and shown as kings, which of course that's never mentioned here. But I wanted you to note in this passage in verses 9 through 11, the description of Jesus. In the previous reading that we read in Luke, he was described as a babe. And here, in this account, he's described as the young child. And that's different than what was described in Luke. And the word for babe in Luke chapter 2 is a different Hebrew word or Greek word than what is used for his description here as a young child. So it's implying that Jesus was older than an infant. And so another thing that's different is that it's described as they went into the house. The scene before that we read about was in the stable, not or outside the inn in the stable. This is actually into the house is the rendering here. And there's also no mention of shepherds in this detail. And though three gifts are mentioned here as part of the treasures that the wise men gave, there is no numbering of the wise men. That's not revealed for us. But typically it's shown as three, another misconception and misportrayal. And so those are just some of the things I wanted you to note out of verses 9 through 11 in the story that we're really familiar with. Then the wise men, as we pick up in verse 12, they depart, they go back to their homeland to the east, but they don't go back to Herod because they were warned in a dream not to go see Herod. And so they bypass Herod on their return home. Joseph, in the meantime, is told by an angel in a dream to flee to Egypt because there would be impending danger. And so we see that danger unfold as Herod learns the wise men's deception, that they did not come see him. He was angry. And to take matters into his own hand, he orders the killing of all the male children in Bethlehem and the nearby districts, 2 years old and younger. And so, and that's a key point in understanding the chronology of the birth of Jesus or of his story. Combined with the knowledge that the wise men journeyed after seeing the star in the west, they traveled from Mesopotamia, most likely a long journey following that star, and then Herod's decision to kill all the male children younger than two gives us, and we can infer from that, one, the distance that they would have had to travel, plus the fact that Herod assumes that the birth had occurred sometime in the past, and so safely covers himself by killing the children that are 2 years old and under. So this is not a scene that takes place in the stable the night of his birth, as it's often portrayed with the wise men. This is much time has elapsed in the future from that scene. And so, along with noting that he was a young child and they went into the house, there was no shepherds, they were not at the stable in Bethlehem, and this is always erroneously shown in a lot of portrayals and general accounts that are given. And also I mentioned the kings. They're usually shown with crowns as kings, and there's usually three of them. And that's not just in art depiction. I even ran across that in researching this, that even notable information sources convey that misconception. They convey the wrong information than what's given in the scriptural accounts. For instance, I was looking on one site. It was called the English Heritage website. And I was researching the history of Christmas. And they described Christmas in the Middle Ages. And they showed their slip in understanding the story. And I'll be reading a quote from that website. It says, "The Middle Ages were a high point in the history of Christmas. Starting on the afternoon of December 24th, Christmas Eve, Christmas was one of the great religious festivals of the year, lasting a full 12 days and culminating with the Feast of Epiphany, when the visit of the three kings to the infant Christ was commemorated on January 6th. So even in their description of what was involved with the holiday and what they were commemorating, they falsely noted that it was three kings, and they also falsely noted that it was the infant Christ rather than the young child Christ. And so it's not just in the art, it's not just in the nativity scenes. I mean, it filters its way even into the writings about the event by so-called trusted sources. The misinformation is there. And so, to finish the story of the birth narrative, we conclude with Jesus and his family go to Egypt to avoid the danger of Herod, and then we're told that they return from Egypt and go to Nazareth after Herod's death. And so we see that whole birth event in those four chapters, first and second chapter of Matthew, first and second chapter of Luke, and that's all there is, and we've covered it. That was the detail that is involved, but it seems there's so many misconceptions about Jesus' birth and his childhood that are continually spread and misguiding those that are not willing to study that and to know just the facts. And so we've seen some of the things that are erroneously portrayed so far. But to me, and the whole point of this study was to consider the egregious observance of his date of birth and ascribing a date of birth to Jesus' birth, and also the practice of making his birth a religious observance or a celebration. And so let's just start with the date that observed, and I'll try to quickly go through this. Christmas, the word itself, is the combination of Christ Mass, or a festival. And of course, it's a memorial for the birth of Christ. Historically, traditionally observed the evening of December 24th until the Epiphany, as described and mentioned before, with December 25th observed as Christmas Day. And we all understand that point about December 25th. And then also built into that and added to it over the centuries was the four Sundays preceding Christmas were also added under the title of the Advent as a preparation for the period of the festival. And all of this with a myriad of variations of observances based on the different orthodoxies or the denominations involved, and many even with non-Christian elements added in over the centuries. And so, as we looked at Matthew and Luke, there was no date ever given. We were given a general time period and possibly even a glimpse. The most remote clue was that of the shepherds being living out in the fields. So that kind of hints that it was probably warmer weather. It was suggested that it was during the lambing period, which would have been in the spring, as a possible time period for that. But we're not given an exact date. So the Bible gives us no exact date. And even if you research the extra biblical references that are generally referenced by first and second century writers, they're equally silent about a particular date. It's not mentioned by any of the notable early Christian writers that we so often reference for research outside the scriptural text. And it wasn't until 200 years after the birth of Christ that Clement of Alexandria even mentions in a writing possible dates for the birth of Christ. And all those dates that are mentioned in his writing fall from March to May as possibilities. There was no suggestion about December. And so the scriptures are silent on it. The first and second century writers are silent on it. And then what about the actual observance? And just like there's no date mentioned, there's no actual observance of celebrating Jesus' birth mentioned in the New Testament either. If it was something that was desired by God, it was not revealed by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. There's no apostolic example of them observing it or writing about it. And as I alluded to regarding the dates, the first and second century Christian writers that wrote outside resources, they don't mention an observance either in the first or second century. And even an article that I found written in Biblical Archaeology Society, an article from this month, even makes the reference, and I'm going to read the quote from the article. It says, Origen of Alexandria, who lived from 165 to 264 AD, goes so far as to mock Roman celebrations of birth anniversaries, dismissing them as pagan practices, a strong indication that Jesus' birth was not marked with similar festivities at that place and time. So we're all the way up from 165 to 264. And in his writings, he mentions or mocks the Roman celebrations of birth anniversaries. And so if he was mocking that, then it's a good, it stands to reason that they were not observing it at that time. And most, at that time, most of the interest in celebrating something was Jesus' resurrection, not his birth. And it wasn't until probably as early as the first part of the third century when the apocryphal book, The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, were there even writings about Jesus' birth and childhood. And following that writing, the topic became more popular and it appeared in more apocryphal writings. And about those apocryphal writings, that same publication that I referenced a minute ago, Biblical Archaeology Society, had this to state about those apocryphal writings and them talking about the birth of Jesus. It says, actually, these gospels not only combine the biblical stories, they enhance them with additional traditions about the birth of Jesus that circulated in antiquity. Of course, most Christians throughout history were unaware of this distinction, and the distinction between what was revealed in Scripture versus what was added later. Before widespread literacy, Christians told the story of Jesus' birth without awareness of which elements were based on Scripture and which were not. And so those didn't help the situation because they added and embellished the story. And as it said, those that could not read, that's what they understood. That's what they were taught. And so they were misguided. And so we weren't given a date. We don't see that it was actually observed in the first and second century by the early church. But when did it actually start? And I was amazed that the history is so fuzzy on that topic. It is clear, though, that by the 4th century, in the 300s, there are references to two dates that were by then widely recognized and celebrated, and that being December 25th in the Western Church, and in the Eastern Church, it was January 6th. And so the earliest mention of December 25th as a date for Jesus' birth or celebrated is in the Roman Almanac around 350 A.D. And so that is the first mention of it. So it's very clear that it wasn't part of the early church's practice. And so after over 300 years, we finally see people observing Jesus' birth in December. But then you ask the question, well, how did they get the December date? Where did that come from? Well, anytime there's fuzzy history, there's all kinds of theories. And the most heavily touted theory was that it borrowed from pagan celebrations. The Romans had three main festivals that in December, starting in about December 17th, continuing all the way through January 1st or the new year. And the most popular one was Saturnalia, in honor of Saturn. And that began December 17th and continued for 4 days. And then there was the holiday or the festival called Calendae that was celebrated January 1st in honor of the god Janus. And in 274 AD, one of the emperors declared a feast called Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, and made December 25th the date of that festival. And so then there's also the theories that match it up with the already celebrated winter solstice by many European cultures. And when you combined those theories about matching up to pagan holidays that already existed, the theory is that the reason December 25th was pushed was that it would be more accepted and adopted by pagans in Europe if they had a celebration at the same time. And so it was kind of a blending, if you will, of trying to appease and accommodate the pagan practices already in existence with Christianity. But there was also one other theory about the December 25th date, and that is by this time there was the belief in the church that Jesus' conception had occurred near the date of his, which would be later on, of course, his crucifixion, and they chose March 25th as that date of conception and believed that to be the date of conception. And so, therefore, his birth would have been naturally 9 months later. So December 25th is, of course, that date 9 months later. And so that's another theory as to the adoption of December 25th. But regardless of the hows and the whens and the whys for December 25th, to us, it's clear that it was not ordained as a celebration or an observance in the New Testament. There's no command, there's no example of its practice, nor is there any inference to this particular date observing Jesus' birth. There was no date mentioned and no observance of his birth, no celebrating of his birth in the first century. And so, in concluding thoughts, an explanation of getting back to where I started, why there's no observance here, why you don't see all those trappings. Really, to support such an observance as a local congregation that is a part of the body of Christ and is obedient to God's word, it would be purely based on the traditions of men if we did this. It would be promoting a religious practice that's not supported in the scriptures. And in all of this, no one's denying the importance of Jesus' birth, of course, no more than denying the importance of his baptism by John, which Jesus said was necessary, or the importance of him resisting the devil for 40 days, or any other event that took place in Jesus' life. It's all important. And a person can individually honor Jesus' birth if he wishes, according to his own conscience. He has that choice. But as a congregation, we cannot put forth that as an observance. And Christ, besides that, Christ has already prescribed how he wanted to be remembered by instituting the Lord's Supper. That's the way he commanded us to remember him as a church. And that is really more effective anyway, if observed scripturally every week on the first day of the week, and not just once per year as the Christmas holiday is celebrated. And so, for us to espouse a particular date and especially combine it with misinformation, as it's so often presented, would not be honest, and it's in fact deceitful. And just as the article quoted a minute ago about how it deceived people. People didn't know the difference between the facts and what was embellished later through traditions. And the original motive to enhance Christianity through the adoption of the holiday in December may have been a noble desire to appease the pagans, but that method used of appeasement and concession for a pagan's world attraction is just not the way Jesus would have presented the gospel and would want us to present the gospel. And you know, and this subject is so detailed, I could have covered far more detail into when and how various other modifications of this holiday occurred and came about. But my goal was to explain the lack of formal recognition to this religious holiday that most other people are celebrating. And to emphasize the fact that Jesus' life, all aspects of it, from his birth to his resurrection and to his ascension, that's important to us every day, not just an annual observance. And so, in conclusion, the holiday may have started with a noble desire, but as Christians, our noble desire is that all men come to recognize Jesus as their Savior and be saved. And this time of year is described as a joyous celebration of the birth of Christ. But there'd be far more joyous celebration here amongst this number and also in heaven, as described in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, if a sinner repents and turns from his sin and repents and comes to Jesus. And so it's described how the angels in heaven would rejoice if that was the occasion. And so that is a better celebration than a celebration of a man-made holiday that is too often misrepresented and has no scriptural basis for. And so, getting back to that sinner repenting, if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope that is your desire this morning, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did come to this earth with a mission to die for our sins. Believe that, repent of your sins, confess that before men, be willing to do that, and then be willing to submit yourself in baptism for the remission of sins. If that's your desire this morning, we pray that you will come forward and do that as we sing. Thank you.